We will finish today this is the third part of a three-part sermon, or at least it started out that way. We come to the third sermon of that three-part sermon today. We're in John chapter 12, and today we'll be looking at verses 31 through 36 and finishing up the portion of scripture that Dave read, chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. We looked at the necessity of the cross, that without the cross we are hopeless, we are dead in our sin. Without the cross there's no salvation. We looked at the struggle of the cross, that not only did Christ face the physical suffering of the cross, but he faced the spiritual, emotional trauma of facing that alone, abandoned by the disciples, forsaken by the Father, and took on the full wrath of God for our sins. And today we come to the third of those thoughts. We're looking at the impact of the cross. What does this mean for us that Christ died, was buried, was raised, and is ascended to the right hand of the Father, that he did that for us, that he took on the wrath of God, and what are the implications of that for us? So we're going to look at verses 31 through 36 today in three parts, the implications of the cross, and there are three that John writes about, that Jesus talks about, and then the confusion of the cross. The folks he was talking to were a bit confused by what he said, and then Christ ends with an invitation to the cross. We're going to spend most of our time, at least half of it, in the first part, the implications of the cross. So as we think about the impact of the cross, and we look at this passage, it's important to realize the movement of this passage and understanding the glorification of Christ. And when John talks about Christ being glorified, he has in mind the ultimate exaltation to the right hand of God. But his focus is that goes through the cross. And he calls the cross the glorification of Christ. He doesn't exclude the resurrection and the ascension. But for John, when Christ was glorified, that meant that he died. That meant that he was crucified. And we saw at the beginning of this passage that there were some Greeks who arrived, and their arrival triggered in Christ's mind that his hour had come. It was the hour that had always been in the future up to this point. The hour had not yet come. He said to his mother, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." But when the Greeks arrived, that triggered in Christ's mind that the hour has come. And that hour meaning the cross, that Jesus is to be crucified. And he says that he was troubled by that, and we talked about that last week, but he rises above that trouble to his greatest concern or his greatest goal in life, and that was that the Father's own name should be glorified. And so he prays, "Father, glorify your name." And that prayer provokes an audible response from the Father. And though the people don't seem to understand what was going on, some of them, or what was said, some thought it was thunder, some thought it was the voice of an angel. Jesus understood, and even for all of the people there, this was a supernatural testimony to the crowd of all that had happened. And now in these verses 31 through 36, Jesus is now going to explain what all of this means. And so we continue to see in these verses that the cross gives hope to the lost and it gives courage to the found. If you are lost, if you have not trusted in Christ, the cross is the hope of your salvation. We sang about that this morning. And if you are trusting in Christ as your Savior, the cross gives you purpose in life. It gives you courage to live this life pleasing to God. And so we look in verses 31 and 32, the implications of the cross, the implications perhaps of the impact of the cross in our life. And as we read these verses, we'll see that there are three of these. Verses 31 and 32, now is the judgment of this world. Now would the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from earth, will draw all people to myself. So the first implication of the cross, the first impact that it has in our life, is that the cross is the time of judgment for the world. Now, I thought judgment was something that comes at the end of time. You know, Christ will return and we will be judged. There will be the judgment seat of Christ. But Jesus says that the cross is the time of judgment. As a matter of fact, he says now is the judgment of this world. So what is he talking about here? He is saying that the cross is the time of judgment for the world. He talked about judgment earlier in chapter 5. Jesus says the world is going to be judged, and it's going to be judged by the cross. The world thought that they were judging Jesus. And Jesus is saying that the cross is passing judgment on the world. In chapter 5, verses 22 through 30, Jesus gives us a clue as to what's going on here. He says, in verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed through from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and who will hear, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. What do we see in those verses? In verse 27, he says, authority has been given to Jesus to judge. Judgment is going to come through Jesus, verse 27. Then verse 28, he says, all of the tombs will come open and the dead will come out and there will be judgment. So there is a future judgment. Jesus will judge. There is a future judgment. Verse 24 says, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life. So if you believe in the cross and in the resurrection of Christ and all that that means, there is no judgment for you. And Jesus says in chapter 12, verse 31, that now is this time of judgment. So how do we put all of that together? For believers, there's no judgment. There is no judgment of eternal punishment. The cross gives us hope. The cross gives us freedom from doubt. As a matter of fact, Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But for those who do not believe, the cross also gives no hope for those who do not believe. Those who do not believe come under judgment now, and there will be a final judgment because they have rejected the picture of the grace of God through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hebrews says in a famous sermon, said it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. Those who look at the cross and say, this is meaningless. It is a fearful thing to be in that position. Future judgment, yes. Future judgment, there will be a future judgment. But trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross turns death into life. It turns judgment into freedom. And at the final judgment, the verdict will be positive. I don't know if that gives you hope. I don't know if that gives you courage. But if you are trusting in the cross and in Christ, you will not face eternal judgment. That should just be a motivation for us. That should be a motivation that sends us back to verse 25. To verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If we believe this, if we believe there is no judgment, if we believe that the work of Christ was finished on the cross and that he has forgiven us our sin and we face no judgment, how can we not be motivated to give our life? Mm-hmm. Final judgment will come. But for the believer, eternal punishment will never happen. We have been judged at the cross of Christ. Now, there will be a judgment. There will be a judgment for the works that we do, and we work for rewards in heaven, and there will be a judgment of what we have done. But understanding the cross and what Christ has done for us is simply motivation for us to give our life to Christ and to work for him. So that when we meet Christ, the only thing left is a reward that we lay at his feet. You know, some people say we will face, there will be a motion picture of all the sins that we have ever done. How do you square that with Christ removing our sins as far as the east is from the west, that I will never remember their sins at all? And even if that were to happen, I think of that and I think, I am not condemned. Even if he shows every sin is shown on the silver screen, for me, it simply brings glory to the grace of God that he has freed me from those sins, and all glory would go to him. If you believe what the cross stands for, you have no fear of judgment. You have been judged at the cross, and you have been judged innocent. Secondly, the cross defeats Satan. Now, the time of the cross, will the ruler of this world be cast out? You know, the cross seemed to be Satan's triumph when actually it was Satan's defeat. There's an interesting scene in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. Revelation chapter 12. This section talks about Satan being thrown down to earth. In verse 10, it says, I heard a loud voice saying, now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser, Satan, the ruler of this world, the accuser of our brothers, has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him, how? By the blood of the Lamb, by the cross, and by the word of their testimonies, for they love not their lives even to death. That's just what John is saying in John chapter 12. And we're given this picture of this final Satan being thrown out of heaven. Well, at the cross, Satan was dethroned. And he no longer accuses the brothers and the sisters before God, because the cross has defeated him. That's why Romans 8:33, who will bring a charge before God's elect? No one. No one brings a charge before the God's elect. And when Jesus is lifted up and he's glorified and he's enthroned in heaven, Satan is dethroned. Satan is disarmed. Satan is defeated. Amen. And so the decisive battle of good and evil, Jesus is saying, is fought at the cross. Satan has no power over us. The one eternally destructive weapon that Satan had has been stripped from his hand. What is that? To stand before God and accuse God's children of guilt and the fact that we should perish. When Christ died, that accusation was nullified. For all who believe, all those who entrust themselves to Christ will never perish. Satan cannot separate us from Christ. That's why we read Romans 8, 37 through 39. What can separate us? Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Why? Because we have been covered by the righteousness of Christ at the cross. 1 John 4, 4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We can have victory over sin. Yes. Colossians chapter 2, great verses there. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And you who are dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. We are free, not to sin. And we are free to die. We are free to die daily for Christ because he has nailed our sins to the cross. There's something else here that's an implication of the cross in verse 32. Through the cross, Jesus draws all to himself. Now, I think there are a couple things going on here. Verse 32 says, And I, when I'm lifted up, will draw all people to myself. One thing we have to understand here, the word people is added so that we understand what's going on. I will draw all to myself, and we supply the word people there. But I think a couple things are going on here. The whole context is in Greeks, talking about the Greeks that were coming, and the different that now through the cross this is open to the Greeks, and I believe that this is one of the things going on here, that all people without distinction, all people other than Jews included, but everyone else included with the Jews, all ethnicities. I will draw all ethnicities to myself. This is the answer for the Greeks, because in chapter 10, verse 16, he says, I have other sheep who are not of this fold, who are not of Israel, and I need to draw them to myself. And then in chapter 11, verse 52, he says, and not for the nation only, not for Israel only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That God at the cross, that Jesus at the cross is opening up the possibility of coming to him through the cross. No longer do they have to join the Jewish religion. The Jews don't even join the Jews. The Jews come to Christ, and we come to Christ the same way. And in light of the cross, we all are free, as Israel was, to come to Jesus. The cross is the end, or perhaps better, the completion of the Jewish sacrificial system. Jesus became the final sacrifice for all who will believe in what he did on the cross. So the cross is a place where it is determined who are the ones who love their life and will lose it, and who are the ones who are willing to lose their life to keep it for eternal life. In the context, judgment is all throughout the context, and it seems that John is saying, I'm going to draw all people groups to myself. Not all people in each people group, but I'm going to draw all peoples to myself through the cross. Something else may be going on here as well. Chapter 6, verse 44 has a similar verse, which I think talks specifically about individuals. In chapter 6, verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He uses the same phraseology. And I believe in chapter 6 it's talking there about individuals. But here there's also an ethnicity idea. But within the ethnicities are made up of individuals. And individuals are called, are drawn to Christ by the cross. That's why he says in chapter 6, verse 44, I must draw them. It's the idea, this word's used five other times, and it's used of fishing nets that are full and are being pulled in. It's not a wooing, it's not a, come here little fish, but it is a pulling of the fish onto the boats. And that's why in chapter 10, verse 16, he says, I have other sheep. I almost said other fish. I have other sheep, and they will listen. They will listen. In chapter 6, verse 37, he says, all the Father gives me will come to me. All of my own, all who the Father gives me, they will come to me. This is God's sovereignty in salvation. And so understanding that God works in a person's heart to lead that person to repentance and acceptance of his work on the cross should lead us to humility, just bring great humility into our lives that Christ would do that for us on the cross. And Christ is saying, Jesus is saying here that through the cross, judgment is done. Through the cross, Satan is dethroned. And through the cross, I will bring my sheep through the cross. And he's getting ready to say that these steps, they're about to take place in just a couple days, just a few days. This is going to happen, that I am going to die, and these are the things that are going to happen. Well, there was some confusion about Jesus' message of the cross in verses 33 and 34. Verse 33, and he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? It is as though they heard nothing that he just said. The world is going to be judged. Satan is going to be judged. I am going to draw all peoples to myself. They heard none of that. It's as though the only thing they heard was, I'm going to be lifted up, or I'm going to be crucified. Why did they hear nothing? Why did they hear none of that? Because that is not the Messiah they wanted. They had the idea of who their Messiah should be. And so they say to Jesus, we expected a triumphant Messiah, not someone who's going to be crucified. And we expected a Messiah that's going to be eternal. He's going to be forever, not someone who's going to die on the cross. And you know, they were right in that, because the Messiah will remain forever. Isaiah 9:7 promises the kingdom of the house of David will last forever. Ezekiel 37, we were there, that God promises David, his servant, will be Israel's prince forever. And Jesus is the seed of David. Psalm 89, verses 35 through 37 promises that David's line will remain forever. And so they were right in that. But they didn't understand the resurrection. And so they say, who is this Son of Man? Now we know that Son of Man is a Hebrew idea for Messiah. And Jesus had claimed to be the Son of Man earlier, back in chapter 3, verse 14. He had claimed to be the Son of Man. And originally, Son of Man is really just a Jewish idiom for human. Let me show you that. Psalm chapter 8. Let's see what verse that is. Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. The psalmist said, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moons and the stars which you have set in place, that God has set in place. Then he says, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? What is man? Now, if you were here Wednesday night when we talked about this, you would know that what kind of parallelism this is, right? We all understand that from Wednesday night's lesson. This is synonymous parallelism. So the first line, what is the Son of Man that you are mindful of him, is explained by the second line, the Son of Man that you care for him. So God being mindful of us means that he cares for us. And what is man? What is man that you're mindful of, and the Son of Man that you care for him? It's humanity. Why do you care for humanity? Who are we? You've done all of these things, but you care for us. Ezekiel chapter 2, God is talking to Ezekiel, and he says, Son of man, stand up. He says, human, stand up. So it's originally just an idea of humanity. But then Daniel chapter 7 comes to life. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 says, one like the Son of Man comes riding on the clouds. One like a human. No one rides on the clouds except God. So someone who is God and is human comes riding on the cloud, and he is given an eternal kingdom, that Jesus is fully man and fully God. So the real question that they're asking, when they say, who is this Son of Man? They're saying, who are you? The Son of Man is the Messiah. The Messiah is forever. You're going to be crucified. You're going to die. What kind of Son of Man do you claim to be? Who's going to die alone, cursed on a tree? See, they didn't understand the cross. They didn't understand the death and resurrection and exaltation and glorification of Christ. They couldn't get past that idea, so they heard none of it. It's the same thing that happens today, isn't it? And the question of the cross. Is it true that the cross judges the world and frees believers of judgment? Is it true that Satan is thrown out of the courtroom of heaven at the cross? Is it true that Jesus draws people to himself by the cross? Masses of humanity are the same as the crowd here. What kind of Son of Man are you? Jesus ends this section of scripture with an invitation. Verses 35 and 36. He says, so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Jesus doesn't answer their question, what kind of Messiah are you? He had answered that. He had explained that. He doesn't answer it directly. But he gives them an invitation. The last words of Jesus to the crowd, this is the end of his public ministry. And the last words he gives them are, believe in me. He goes back and talks about light. He's talked about light all the way through the Gospel of John. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, he was not in the light. John the Baptist was not in the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Chapter 3, verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. They hate Jesus and does not come to the light. They do not come to Jesus lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And Jesus continues that in chapter 12, and he's saying to them, believe what you know about me. This is what you know about me. Believe it. That without my death, there's no salvation. That Jesus took on the wrath of God for us. Believe and there will be no judgment. Satan is defeated. He no longer accuses the brothers. Believe these things. Believe the light. There are two choices. There's light. There is Jesus. And Jesus says, I am here. Walk while you have me. And then there's darkness. And those who are in darkness wander aimlessly, not knowing where they're going. He says, believe the light and become sons of light. Believe the light and become sons of light. He's giving an invitation to do what he said at the very beginning. Believe that I have done all of this for you. Because in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Lord will honor him. Believe these things and live like you believe these things. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in his death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives for to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The cross gives hope to the lost. Hope of avoiding judgment, of eternal punishment in hell with Satan and his minions. Hope of never being accused before God by Satan that you don't deserve the salvation that he gives you. Hope of eternal life. And it gives courage to those who have trusted in him. These things are true. We can live by dying. We can lose our lives because this is true. If we understand the impact that this has had on our souls, this is true. We can live courageously. Amen. Oswald Chambers said, "All of heaven is interested in the cross of Christ. Hell, afraid of it. While men are the only ones to ignore its meaning." Today we're being confronted by the cross of Christ, the meaning of the cross from the words of Jesus. Don't ignore it, because your life depends on it. Let's pray together.
Thank you for listening to the Providence Church Podcast. By subscribing to the podcast, you can keep up with the weekly preaching of Providence Church as well as other recordings. You can access any additional content such as helpful articles by following the link in the description or by visiting our website at providenceswfl.com. You can also stay up to date on these messages and others by looking us up on Facebook at Providence SWFL. Providence Church exists to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. Thanks for listening.